whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephor, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. These were the children of Keturah. Abram gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abram breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abram purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abram's son. Abram fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with a hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. So we're going to look at this whole chapter this morning. I guess we could have split it up into three sections: the descendants of Abraham, the birth of Esau and Jacob, and Esau's despite in his birthright, but we'll take them all as one piece. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Amen. Father Abraham, and so forth. It's interesting, I was thinking about that little children's chorus, I guess it is, and wondering who authored it and why. I should have checked that out, but I ran out of time. But it really plays into the mood of our age. Maybe it was written intentionally by a godly Christian thinking of our spiritual roots in the promise given to the patriarchs, or maybe it was written by someone of a slightly more liberal bent, which has tapped into the kind of pluralistic postmodern mindset that really doesn't matter which branch of Abrahamic faith you hold to, whether it's Jewish or Islamic or Christian, we're all sons of Abraham, so what does it matter? And if that's the case, it's definitely not a song should be taught or heard in Christian circles, because it's giving the wrong message. So it's interesting, it could be interpreted in both ways. You'll remember the context for these verses. As the divine answer to the problem of fallen creation and human sin and the dispersion of the nations following the flood after the Tower of Babel, when the languages were confused and the people scattered over the face of the whole earth, with the eventual plan and design and purpose of bringing people from all nations back to the one true and living God who's revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. God called this one man and this one family and this one line to bear the promise of global blessing for all nations. For it was through his call from Ur in the Chaldees, when the God of glory appeared to him in a vision and told him to go to the land which God would show him, and he went to Canaan in obedient faith. And then after all these trials, it was through this man that the Christ would finally be born. And so we've already seen a number of distinctions and separations and partings of the ways and splittings of the bloodline, so that the one direct line of descendancy and promise to Christ might be preserved. Let's always keep that in mind when we're reading Genesis and when we're reading Scripture and thinking about the other nations, because they've gone out as we were sent out, that we might, in God's sovereign purpose, working through this one family and his descendants, ultimately the Old Testament nation of Israel and the Jewish people, that from Calvary and Pentecost onwards, we might trust in him who loved us and gave himself for us. If those splits hadn't taken place along the way, there could be no hope for us. There could be no salvation. And so, while God's purpose may at times seem to us convoluted and going in roundabout ways and mysterious workings and patterns, it is most wise, sovereignly powerful, and in the end, when a people from all tribes and all nations and tongues and languages stands before the throne of the Ancient of Days and the Lamb singing glory to God, we will realize increasingly and progressively throughout the ages of eternity the wonder of his love and the glory of his plan, and that we have been counted in that number. What a privilege that is. So then, who are the real sons and heirs? Who are the sons of Abraham? That's, I guess, the way I want to look at this passage, by asking that question. Who are the sons of Abraham? Well, firstly, we see it's not the Arabian peoples who are the sons of the concubine Keturah. I guess Keturah is the woman in Abraham's life that we tend to forget about. And yet, and it's hard to be absolutely sure, I think the commentators are divided on this, whether he took a second concubine before or after Sarah's death. My own preference is to think of her being taken after Sarah's death, maybe because of loneliness or comfort, or for other reasons hidden from us. But she became Abram's, I guess, effectively third wife, though in Scripture Sarah is always considered as the true wife. So we're told in verse 1, Abram took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Ephah were, the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. These were the children of Keturah. So she gave 6 sons to the patriarch, in addition to Ishmael, the firstborn, who was from the slave girl Hagar the Egyptian. And we read about the foolishness of that fleshly scheme when God had promised a natural born son, and then the natural born son of promise, Isaac. So it was 8 children in all. So these 6 sons were sons, but were sent away with gifts, we're told. But to the sons, verse 6, of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So they were sent away with gifts, but they had no inheritance, because we see in verse 6 or verse 5, just in case of any mistake at all as to who the true son was and through whom the real blessing came, we're told Abram gave all he had, that is the inheritance of the land, to Isaac. That was his and his alone to possess. Before Abram's death at the age of 175 years, the sons of the concubine were sent to a remote place, far from the burial plot of Abraham and Sarah, which we read of in verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abram's life, 175 years. Abram breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people, and the 2 remaining sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the plot that he had purchased from the Hittites. There, Abram, verse 10, was buried with Sarah, his wife. These sons of Keturah were sent and settled, we think, in northwest Saudi Arabia, as it is today. Arabia is a massive country. Saudi Arabia, it's 2 million square miles, almost all of it central plateau of sand, kind of like a tilted parallelogram from the southwest corner, sloping that way, with mountains right round the rim, but the centre of it almost all sand. In the south, fine sand, like the sand on the Jersey Shore at Belmar, and the north more rocky but still very barren, and today there's not a river in that land, but it's a massive land. It's a quarter the size of continental United States. It's pretty enormous. And it's about four times the size of France. For those of you who like Europe, it's a vast country. And this was given to the sons of Keturah along with others. They departed loaded with gifts. They get land and they get deeds. They get oil. We know subsequently, I guess it took them some time to dig the wells and draw it up and become an economic powerhouse of wealth. That was part of their destiny. They got stocks and shares, but they were not Abram's heirs. They're not the heirs of the promise. They're not the bearers of the gospel to the world. And for a time, they remained outside the people of God. Their history as a people is uncertain and complex, and dwelling there in the coastal plain about 100 miles wide with the barrier Hejaz Mountains in the northwest of Saudi, they helped drive out the Amalekites. They pushed them into Egypt. At one time the area had a number of Jews, I think up to 600,000 at one time, and there were Christians there also for a period in the following the period of Pentecost onwards, but later it was swamped by Islam, of course. And just to the south of the area where they settled, you have Mecca up the coast between two mountain ranges, and slightly inland around the back of the barrier mountains you have Medina. That's where they settled. Maybe you think, because our natural response, you see, of the flesh is to think that God's dealings with us, if someone has a seemingly better circumstance or position or status in life, is to think, that's unfair. Why them? Why not us? That's the natural response of flesh to God's dealings with us. But of course, God's purposes are most wise, sometimes hidden from us, and we can't fathom them out. But it was only through this plan. You see, they had to be cast out and exiled for a time so that the land of Canaan might finally be settled 400 years later, and the descendants of Isaac would go into bondage, wouldn't they? So their lot wasn't wonderful, actually, for a time themselves. But then finally, according to God's promise, after 430 years with the deeds of great power and the 10 plagues, they'd be led out under Moses and Aaron, brought through the 40 years of the wilderness, and the generation that followed would enter into the promised land through the period of Joshua, the conquest, and the judges of the confusion, that the kingdom might be established. And the Queen of Sheba, one of the sons of Keturah, one of the grandsons, I guess, would come to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and the blueprint kingdom be set up, that finally, when it was taken down in exile and the people brought back from Babylon, Christ would come. So God's purpose in history doesn't move at the pace we would like it, but it is most wise. And so our role, I guess, whatever our circumstances, is to give thanks to the position we enjoy in God's world, submit to his will, whatever that will is, to admit God is just and righteous and wise, and worship him as such, that we are without excuse if we behave ungratefully towards him, because he's given many gifts, even to this tribe that wasn't part of the people of God originally. Many gifts of common grace to bless the world with and serve others with, that God might be glorified through their lives. And then to repent of their sins and turn to the Christ who would come from the God of Isaac. That's their duty, and that's our duty, to put our hope in him, though it wasn't from our line. So it's not the Arabian peoples who are the sons of concubine Keturah who are the true sons, the ultimate sons of Abraham. Secondly, it's not the Islamic tribes of the 12 royal princes of Ishmael who are sons of God. We read in verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth, and the 12 sons are listed. 12 princes, we're told in verse 16d, and the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. It was just as the Lord had said, because previously you'll remember when Hagar was cast out and she met the Lord, the angel of the Lord at Beer Lahair Roy, the God who sees me. She was promised that she too would be blessed if she went back and submitted as a servant to her mistress. And so the promise now is fulfilled. God has kept his word. God blessed Hagar and her union with the patriarch. These descendants had these 12 royal sons who later became rulers within their own people groups. They include Nebaioth. You'll see the first, probably scholars think this is the man from whom the Nabataeans of Petra came. Nebaioth was the eldest son of Ishmael, and they eventually then moved northwest and southwest on the Arabian Peninsula, quite near the sons of Keturah, and they helped drive the Amalekites out also, who had come from Assyria and the Babylonian region. In the 7th century, they took over the Arabian Peninsula and drove out the local pagans in the area who worshipped stones. Apparently the whole territory was full of worship houses, and the stones were taken from probably Mecca or Medina or the central shrine, and was taken round the peninsula, and the people rubbed the stones superstitiously, hoping for good luck or something like that. And so when Muhammad encountered this, he purged the area of what he thought were idolatrous shrines. At first, of course, they tolerated the Jewish people and the Christian people, other monotheistic people of the land, as they called them. And then Mecca and Medina were set up by Muhammad and turned into shrines with a legend attached to them. There's some strands of Islam teach, and this is really what surrounds the Great Hajj, which is one of the two Eids, the feasts that they have. And the first one celebrates Abram coming south with Keturah and Ishmael and sacrificing Ishmael, not Isaac. So there's a clear misreading and misunderstanding of the Old Testament accounts which Moses gives in the true scriptures. Though it's interesting, some Islamic scholars dispute this version of one branch of Islam and have nothing to do with that first feast or the idea that it's attached to a sacrifice which they don't believe took place. So it's interesting that there's a division even in Islam on this question. But it is very clear then that only in Isaac could all the earth find peace, because the inheritance was given to him. And so it's a bitter pill, isn't it, for any man or any nation to swallow. A nation and people group that has offered alms and prayers and has built up a whole religious system of scriptures and scholars and traditions of various sorts and has various sects as well. The Sufis and the Sunnis and so forth. It's very hard for them, and it's very hard for any human being who's religious, who has been trying through his public worship rituals and rites and celebrations of feasts, trying to balance out and compensate for his sins. I guess that's part of the idea behind the Islamic rituals, that sin has been committed, though the way sin is defined is slightly different, I guess, and good works and prayers and so forth and the five pillars of Islam are performed to try and balance this and gain favour with God and acceptance with God. It's hard to see that before you can truly be in God's favour and truly be in submission to God, you have to confess that all your best rituals and rites are filthy rags. So we are surrounded today by souls, certainly we are where we live, surrounded by souls full of zeal for God. Probably view us as ungodly Westerners, even the Christian people, not serious about their faith. Full of zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they walk in the darkness and superstition of their own scriptures and sins. And they need to repent and turn from all that and get rid of all that and put their trust in the Son who came from a different line that was not theirs, not part of their people. And so it's important, I think, if we're going to minister to such people, if we're going to interact with them, though no doubt there are cultural barriers, and from our end, maybe fear, anxiety. We're aware of the difficulty of this. We don't want to provoke or inflame. But to assist them and help them and befriend them, that they might, some of them, find out the truth. And to speak to them and treat them with gentleness and respect and ask that God would grant them true saving faith which is in accordance with the true, sweetest submission to Christ. That's what their religion means, submission. And we proclaim submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and ruler of the cosmos. And in doing so, of course, we need to look at the plank in our own eyes and ask, are we submitted? Do they see a sweet submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives that supersedes in quality and devotion and in gentleness and wisdom and holiness their own outward ritualistic faith? So it's not the sons of the Arabian Peninsula, the sons of the concubine Keturah, it's not the Islamic tribes of the 12 royal princes of Ishmael, it's not the natural sons of Abraham according to the flesh, but only the sons of promise who are born again of the Spirit. Look at verse 5 again there. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. And then verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai Rui, the God who sees me. These are the generations, verse 19, of Isaac, Abram's son. Abram fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. You remember, Abraham and Sarah took steps which they shouldn't have. It's exactly the same position here, but Isaac has learned the lesson. He's heard the stories, the disasters within the home. And now he prays for his wife who was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. He's prayed for the child of promise, and now the child has come, and it's more than she's bargained for or he has prayed for. The children struggled together within her womb, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? She went to inquire of the Lord. She's praying as well. You see that? This relationship soaked in prayer of this godly couple. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. Though they didn't have any prenatal scanning in those days. Two boys, not one or three, but two. Two males, not females. The one that's stronger shall serve the and the older shall serve the younger, and the stronger shall serve the other. So all of this prediction is made before it takes place, which is what God always does with his prophets. He announces his word in advance, he brings it to pass, and then he explains what it all means. That's how we know that God's word is true. He's the only God who through his prophets predicts the future accurately and clearly and infallibly. No other religion or God or faith of Abraham does that, because he is the only true and living God. Isaac was the first, and he was the chosen one of God, but not by good works, but according to grace. Why was he chosen as the firstborn? Why was he the firstborn son? Well, in case we miss the prophet Moses' point here, it's stressed even more clearly by the divine in utero pre-scanning choice. Because before either of the twins had done anything good or bad, later they do good and bad. But so that God's purpose and election might stand, we're told by Paul, at the age of 60 of Isaac, these twins struggled and wrestled and kicked in the womb of mother Rebecca. And the prophecy was uttered and put forth that two nations were inside her. And just as it turned out, crafty Jacob grasped the heel. Let's not think Jacob was some kind of super saint. I remember this came as a great shock to me, growing up as a Christian, having heard all the wonderful stories about the Jacob obtaining the blessing and the disguises and various things. And Jacob was a great guy, and then I realized reading the scriptures, actually Jacob, though he came to God didn't he, and struggled and prevailed at Peniel in Genesis 32, that up to that point, and he had to learn hard lessons going away to a foreign country, being outwitted and outcrooked by crooked Laban, before that he engaged in all kinds of dishonesty and trickery and deceitful schemes, because he wasn't chosen as the bearer of the promise after Isaac because he was a good guy, because of his good works, but rather by grace, by God's kindness, which was undeserved, that God's purpose and election might stand. And so we read in verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. He's ginger. He must be an Irishman. Must have the Irish gene. But he came out covered in red hair, and they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand. There you see it. A foreshadowing of the grasping nature. Oh, he wanted God's blessing, and he would do anything to get God's blessing. And so he grasps at the heel, no doubt subconsciously at this stage, but symbolically and prophetically at what would later take place. And so his name was called Jacob. And Jacob means, you'll see in footnote 1 there, he takes by the heel or he cheats. That's not fair. He's a cheat. Cheat, cheat, cheat. That was Jacob. He was a cheat. But God was gracious to this cheat because he had the right instinct, didn't he? He did want God's blessing. And so all that unfolds then in the dealings with Esau and Jacob. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter. I guess this is the guy that would have been the pitcher for, I don't know, the Yankees. No, a baseball team they are. Yankees, not a NFL. Okay, the Yankees, a pitcher or a quarterback. This is the kind of guy Esau was. He was rugged and he was athletic and he was good hunting. And his father, of course, took great pride in his physical prowess and loved the barbecued rack of ribs that he brought in from his hunting expeditions. He loved the wild game that he cooked up. Whereas Jacob, well, he was kind of more together. The word is integrated here. It's translated quiet man. But he was more together and he was in the tent most of the time. I'm not sure what the modern equivalent would be. Probably not on his Nintendo all day or at his computer screen, but he was together. He was a domestic guy. And then there was this favoritism. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Parents shouldn't indulge favorites. It's sometimes hard to avoid not having favorites, but it's not wise to treat them equally, but according to their personality, and not the thing. It's not a one-size-fits-all approach. And then the birthright, the day that was sold and despised. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in for the field, and he was exhausted. He was about to collapse, wasn't he? He was totally famished, and he was just thinking, food, 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 give me food. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew. Literally, it says here, red, that red. You give me that red. I have to have the red. The red, the red. There was nothing would do him, but he would have the red. No doubt red from the lentils. And Jacob sees his opportunity. Oh, he's been waiting for this moment, hasn't he? Maybe he's been just thinking, you know, how can I get this right of primogeniture, or the birthright, which would imply a number of things? It would imply a double portion of land or possessions or whatever it was. The double portion, it would imply the family leadership. So he would be head of the tribe, head of the clan, head of the nation. And this would be, of course, God's nation, God's people. And thirdly, spiritual headship. He would give the lead in worship and devotions. And Jacob realized this was the moment he had been waiting for, and he went, didn't he, for the jugular. Okay, this shoe is, it's really red, look at it, dark and red and thick and nourishing. Well, if you want the shoe, give me your birthright then. Sure, just pass on the birthright, sure, it's just between brothers. And Esau made the mistake, didn't he? He thought stomach, not birthright. He was living in the moment, as we would say. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. Who knows what will happen with the birthright in 10 years? Who cares? I want food. I want it now. He thought of his gut and not of his God. And he despised his birthright. Tragic. Do we desire the blessing of God above everything else? What's God to us? The things of life? Material things? Well, as long as I've got my health and I've got my pension and I've got my house paid off and, you know, those things, that'll be my security. Or my lusts and pleasures, I have to enjoy myself, I have to be a good time guy or a good time girl. Or I have to be a God girl and a
God boy and a God man and a God woman. Is that what is first and foremost? That was the question that came to Jacob, and he said, God first. Unto Esau, and he said, gut first. His gut instincts dominated him. Not for him, these trials of faith and this waiting on the promises of God and hoping for the future land and kingdom in half a millennium's time. No! See the difference between faith and unbelief. Where's your hope? For this life, Esau, or the life to come. So then, who are the sons of Abraham? It's not the sons of the flesh, but those born of the Spirit, who, as Paul says in Galatians, walk in the footsteps of the tested, drawn out, protracted, persevering faith of our father Abraham, whose hope was in the city, whose builder and architect and foundations of was God, who did not love the world but loved the next world. How do we become sons of Abraham and daughters of Abraham? Because I wouldn't want it to be thought of as just for men only. How do we become children of God? By receiving the promise like Isaac. If we've been brought up within the people of God, believe the gospel, repent of your sins, and submit to Jesus as your master and your king and your Lord. By being born by the Spirit through the sovereign choice of God, as he melts our heart and we receive Jesus Christ. God is able to raise children of Abraham from these rocks, he told the Jewish people who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And he can raise sons and daughters here and there where the good news is preached. By responding to Christ's voice and repenting of our sins, by making good on our crimes, and like Jacob, deceits and tricks, like Zacchaeus. Remember, Jesus came to that town of the date palms, and little Zacchaeus, who was, we would say, knee high to a daisy, up in the tree, in case he was seen, this man who'd spent his life manipulating the figures to his own advantage as a tax collector. Jesus came that way for him that day and said, come down, Zacchaeus, I have an appointment at your house for dinner. And during dinner, having met with Christ, he said, I repent of all my sins, and if I've taken anything, I restore it five times, fivefold. And Jesus says, he too is a son of Abraham, who received Jesus Christ as King and Lord, and it totally changed his life. And sons of Abraham, seeking grace each day, that no matter what the cost of serving God, we heed his call and press on through every trial and tribulation and test. He's not the father of flesh, but
he's the father of faith.
So in conclusion, we've seen from this chapter 25 that it's not the Arabs or the Muslims or even the Jews, but it's the Christians, true believers in Jesus, born of the Spirit of God's grace. Is grace more than life? Do you live just for your gut? Is your sole hope in God's choice for the race? Have you despised, or are you despising, your birthright in the Church of Jesus Christ? And have you sought the blessing of God above everything else? Have you met Jesus? Has your sin been taken away by faith in his death? And do you use the word to follow each day in his steps? Let's then pray as children of Abraham for other distant sons, and share and spread our faith in the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives even in a passage.